Well, this morning we will get back to Matthew chapter 13. I was sorry to have missed being with you last week. I would have much rather been in worship with God's people than whatever virus that was that had us sidelined as a family. So we'll be looking at the parable of the weeds and the gospel of Matthew. It starts, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it starts on page 818, and we'll be reading both the parable itself and then skipping down a few verses and then reading Jesus' explanation of the parable of the weeds. Well, but before we do get to the reading of the text, I just would talk about one thing in particular. About 2 weeks ago, I stumbled across a meme on Facebook that was posted by a friend of mine from another state. And the meme, it said at the top, when a pastor says that he does expositional preaching, but he goes verse by verse. And then it showed a picture underneath that, and it was a brick sidewalk, but it was horribly installed. The brick sidewalk, there were big gaps between the bricks, and some were laying on edge instead of being flat. And it was just a hot mess. The whole sidewalk that was laid poorly. And I understand my friend from North Carolina was trying to be funny, but the meme did two things. Not just the meme, but the people's reactions and comments to the meme reminded me of two things. It reminded me of one good thing, and it reminded me of a common misunderstanding about preaching. The first thing, the good thing that this meme reminded me of, is that God's people are hungry, not just for some of God's word, but for all of God's word. They don't want a preacher who's going to cherry pick his texts, his favorite texts. They don't want a pulpit ministry that's guided by the changing winds of culture. God's people who are indwelled by the Spirit of God, they want the Word of God all the way down to its nooks and crannies. That's a good thing. That's the first thing that this meme reminded me of. But the meme also reminded me that there's a common misunderstanding that a sermon has to expressly mention each and every verse in the order in which they appear, and that if a sermon fails to do that, it's somehow no longer qualified as expository preaching. But I want us to listen to a couple definitions for expository preaching and see if we can't maybe chase away the ghost of that misunderstanding a little bit. First of all, I want to read a definition from Haddon Robinson's book, Biblical Preaching. It's the development and delivery of expository messages. This was kind of the gold standard text that RTS used when my mentor was attending RTS back in the 1990s. Well, you can tell that this was printed in the 1970s by the mustard yellow and the avocado green. For those of you alive during those days, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But here's how Dr. Robinson defined expository preaching. He said, expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through him to his hearers. Whew. That's a long definition, isn't it? It's pretty intense, but it actually is a pretty good definition if you've got the rest of the book to explain what you mean when you use that definition. So that's what that's how Dr. Robinson defined expository preaching. But notice, if you will, that there's no mention of a verse-by-verse approach. He says it's the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a passage in its context. So that's one definition. But maybe that kind of lengthy definition kind of gets lost easily. And so let's take a simpler definition. The book Pulpit of Flame, that was gifted to us a couple years ago as a church. You know, they had a big stack of them there in the back. And so this is from that book, from the essay in it called Preaching as Exposition. And this is Al Mohler. Al Mohler says, "The heart and soul of expository preaching, of any true Christian preaching, is reading the Word of God and then explaining it to the people so that they understand it." Fairly simple. It's easy for me to wrap my mind around that particular definition. It's not complex. It's much simpler. But notice in that definition, there was no mention of each and every verse by verse requirement in order for a sermon to be expository. It's just reading the text and explaining the text. And I would add, and I imagine Dr. Mohler would probably agree, I would add applying the text, because a sermon without application is just a lecture. I want to let John Stott, he was the eminent British biblical scholar. He was Anglican, but he's still in our camp, so we'll forgive him for being Anglican. He wrote a book on preaching, and I want to let him have the last word, because he really hits the nail on the head. John Stott says, "All true Christian preaching is expository preaching. But if by an expository sermon is meant a verse-by-verse explanation of a lengthy passage of Scripture, this would be a misuse of the word. Properly speaking, exposition has a much broader meaning. It refers to the content of the sermon, biblical truth, rather than its style, a running commentary. To expound Scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. But the text in question could be a verse or a sentence or even a single word. It could equally be a paragraph, a chapter, or a whole book. Whether it's long or short, our responsibility as expositors is to open it up in such a way that it speaks its message clearly, plainly, accurately, relevantly, without addition, subtraction, or falsification," end quote. So I think John Stott gives us, it's a much longer quote, but he explains it so very well. So maybe you're sitting there, why this long diatribe on what's an expository sermon and what isn't? And it's because of this, because Satan can use misunderstandings to drive wedges in between well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ. Satan loves to attack us at two different places. The two places where we draw closest to God, in public worship together as God's people and in our personal private prayer times. So all I want to do this morning, the reason for this, is to draw attention to a device that the enemy can use against us so we can either avoid it as God's people or we can stand against it when it rears its ugly head. I want to recognize how badly each and every one of us needs the ministry of the preached word, and I'm speaking autobiographically here as well. Most definitely, I need the ministry of the preached word. And if you notice in Dr. Robinson's, in the first definition, the long one that I read, he said it's not preaching unless the Holy Spirit first applies it to the preacher and then through him to the hearers. So I need it as well. And what we ought to do is we ought to do all that we can not to let Satan have a foothold in our gathered worship. And so what I want to do this morning is bring you a sermon on the parable of the weeds and Jesus's explanation for it. And I won't be going verse by verse, but weaving the parable and Jesus's explanation together to present as a whole. So I want to read our text. We'll be starting in verse 24, reading through verse 30, and then skipping down to verse 36 and reading through verse 43. Let's read and then I will pray. Hear now the word of God. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to this parable. We come expectant that you will speak to us. We come knowing that you're able to take a broken vessel like a preacher and pour out your grace in a mystery to your people. That you're able to take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And so we ask that Holy Spirit would do that. He would give us life through this preached word this morning. We trust that your word and your spirit is enough. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's parable, we begin on the same patch of ground that the last parable that we talked about that it ended on. So the parable of the sower ends on the good soil, and we pick up in the parable of the weeds again on the good soil. But just like when we looked at the parable of the sower, we saw an enemy at work, so in the parable of the sower, the enemy, or Satan, if you prefer, remember, he came and he snatched away the seed that was scattered along the path. And it couldn't take root. Well, this morning we're in the field where the good soil is and where the good seed has been planted and it's growing. And Jesus has told us in that parable of the sower, we can expect a bountiful harvest from this good seed that's planted in the good soil. But what we learn of yet again this morning, that there's been an act of sabotage. Satan, having done all that he can outside of the field, snatching away the seed that fell along the path, Satan sees another chance to wreak some havoc on God's kingdom of heaven. And so according to verse 25, Satan waits for all the servants to be asleep, and then he goes and sows weeds among the wheat. Brothers and sisters, I want us to stop for just a second and take a close look at what Jesus is showing us here. Take notice of this first facet of the parable. Jesus is showing us that there is an enemy saboteur at work in God's kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, this doesn't mean that God is incapable of stopping the enemy. It doesn't mean that even God and Satan are an even match. It doesn't mean that Satan's the dark side of the force and God is the light side and we as his people have to restore balance to the force. That's not what we're talking about here this morning. It doesn't even mean that Satan, in sowing his evil weeds onto the good soil, it doesn't mean that he's going to ruin the harvest. Satan can't stop that grand gospel promise that Jesus gave us in the parable of the sower, that the harvest is going to be plentiful beyond what we can now see and beyond really what we can imagine. But what Jesus is telling us is that we can expect the enemy to be at work. We can expect him to be at work within the kingdom of heaven in subtle ways, and we can expect that his destructive efforts, his work is going to be invisible at first. We're not going to be able to notice it. That's what verse 26 is talking about. It says, so when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. It's implying there's a long period of time between the sowing of the seeds and the weeds, and they grow up together. The passage of time. The wheat and the weeds are planted. They're very close, not at the same time, but very close to the same time. And no one notices that the enemy's work has begun. And the only thing that reveals the reality that there is something off about the plants that are growing in the field is that the wheat matures and produces good fruit, and the weeds mature and produce either no fruit or rotten fruit. And this idea that there's both good fruit and rotten fruit or bad fruit in the kingdom of heaven, that's the second facet of the parable that Jesus has delivered to us. The first one was that there is an enemy saboteur at work in the kingdom of heaven. The second one is that this saboteur is going to cause rotten fruit to be born within the kingdom. Just as it takes some time to grow and to bear fruit, so it takes for the wheat, just so also it takes some time for the weeds to grow and to bear their rotten fruit. And this idea that an enemy is at work in the kingdom of heaven, that can be troubling to us. But can we take comfort in this reality in any way? I mean, Jesus is telling us that we don't have to have some secret insight into the spiritual realities at work in the world around us or in the church. Jesus is saying, eventually, evil will out itself. He's saying, you don't have to have some spiritual X-ray vision. Eventually, evil won't be able to hide its fruits. Now, keep in mind, this applies to both inside and outside the church. This applies both to God's people and those who don't belong to God's people. Evil will out itself. Jesus tells us as much when in his explanation of the parable, down in verse 38, he tells us the field is the world. This means that we should expect to see evil maturing in the world. We should expect to see evil getting more consistently evil. We should expect to see what was condemned as evil almost, you know, universally in one generation becomes tolerated in the next. It becomes celebrated in the next. And we can see this, of course, across cultural timelines. Like for instance, for the baby boomers, we got to see that in the sexual revolution. And that, in the sexual revolution, we got to see it give birth to the no-fault divorces of the Gen Xers in my generation. And then that gives birth to the LGBT revolution of the millennials and the Zoomers. So we can see this maturation of evil across cultural divides. But we can also see this maturing evil across personal timelines, across our own timeline sometimes. If we were to look at Psalm 19, for instance, we could see the progression of sin that the psalmist talks about there at the end of Psalm 19. He talks about, in one person, he talks about hidden faults and presumptuous sins and then great transgressions. You can see that progression in a person's life, hidden faults, things that people don't know about, presumptuous sins, things that we just do that are wicked, that aren't necessarily hurting anybody, and then the great transgression. We see that in places like Psalm 19, among others. But Jesus is telling us, and this, we can take comfort in this. Jesus says, expect that. He's telling us not to be surprised when we see that the sons and the daughters of the kingdom mature and they bear good fruit, and that the sons and the daughters of the evil one will mature and bear evil fruit. He's saying that through places like verse 41, he says, we ought not be caught off guard when all causes of sin and lawbreakers, when they begin showing their true colors. And so the question comes before us. If we're to expect the seeds of the evil one and their evil fruit sown in amongst the seeds of the sons and daughters of the kingdom, what do we do with the weeds? What are we supposed to do with the evil fruit once we see it maturing and making itself known? Once evil outs itself, what do we do? We begin asking that same basic question that the servants ask of their master in verse 28. In verse 28, the servants say, "Do you want us to go and gather up the weeds?" And so Jesus takes us to the third facet of our parable this morning, and he gives us just a straight up answer. No. We look at verse 29. Jesus, do you want us to go pluck up the weeds? Jesus says, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." Now, we need to remember again that the field is the world, but we also need to take notice of this. Who is the farmer that owns the field? Jesus tells us in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's what Jesus tells us. This means that the farmer is Jesus himself. The field belongs to him. As one man put it, it doesn't matter where a man lives on this earth. Wherever he lives, he finds himself on property that belongs to Jesus. It's necessary for us to reinforce this reality, because if the field is the world, if the field includes society outside the church as well as God's people within the church, then we have to look at a couple things that Jesus doesn't mean. First of all, Jesus is not saying that we become pacifists when it comes to evil. He's not saying we ought to just let evil run amok in society. God's word clears up that confusion in other places. Think about what we're told in Romans chapter 13 in relation to the civil authorities. The Apostle Paul tells us that the civil magistrate is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That word servant and servant of God is the same word that we use when the Bible talks about deacons. A deacon with a sword. That's what the civil magistrate is. To carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, King Jesus has supplied a way for societies to deal with and to remove lawbreakers and criminals. That's the first thing that Jesus isn't saying when he says, "Don't pull up the weeds." The other thing that he isn't saying is that we ought to let evil run amok in the church. That's the purpose of church discipline. And King Jesus has given us the basics of what church discipline ought to look like. And we're going to see that when we get to Matthew chapter 18. And when we get there, we're going to slow way down and we're going to spend a few weeks in Matthew 18 when that time comes. So let's not hear what Jesus is saying, that we somehow become passive when it comes to evil in society and in the church. The king has given the rightful use of force to the civil authorities, and he's given the keys of the kingdom to the shepherds of his church. And he, besides those express ways, he's given us many ways that we can work towards justice and fight evil, both inside the church and in the culture beyond. What Jesus is encouraging us to do when he says, "Don't pull up the weeds," is he's telling us, be patient, trust in my Father's judgment, and trust in my Father's timing. If you and I were to go about as like self-appointed judges trying to root up all the bad doctrine and all the bad conduct in the church, what we end up with is a whole lot of collateral damage. We're trying to zealously root out the weeds, and going around uprooting those weeds is going to uproot a lot of good folks along the way. And in order to get into the field where the weeds are, you're going to have to trample on the good wheat to get to the weeds. And so people will be, a whole swath of trampled good folks will be left if we become self-appointed judges, zealously trying to root out all of the evil. Imagine if you were alive in the early 1500s and that first generation of Protestant reformers, and they experienced this impulse, this need to purify, to reform the church very, very strongly. They were coming out of the high Middle Ages. and the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church was possibly at its absolute highest in all of church history. But I want to read two quotes from these Protestant reformers, and they're commenting on this very parable, on this very verse where Jesus says, "Don't pull up the weeds, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." First quote's from John Calvin. He says, "Very many, under the pretense of zeal, are excessively displeased when everything is not conducted to their wish. And because absolute purity is nowhere to be found, they withdraw from the church in a disorderly manner or subvert and destroy it by unreasonable severity. In my opinion," says Calvin, "the design of the parable is simply this. So long as the pilgrimage of the church in this world continues, bad men and hypocrites will mingle in it with those who are good and upright, that the children of God may be armed with patience. And in the midst of offenses which are fitted to disturb them, they may preserve unbroken steadfastness of faith." End quote. Now, maybe Calvin's quote is a little too long, and maybe it's a little too Swiss. Maybe you need a little bit something more German. So we let's try Martin Luther on for size. Martin Luther puts it briefly, and in typical Luther fashion, he's not prepared to take any prisoners. So Luther says, "Those fanatics who don't want to tolerate any weeds end up with no wheat either." Brothers and sisters, if we fail to bear patiently with those who aren't like us theologically, if we fail to bear patiently with those who struggle differently with their own sin issues differently than we struggle with our own sin issues, then we're going to end up trampling tons of people in the church, and we don't have any idea that what their struggles are. Because it's not a safe place for them to be able to talk to somebody about that. An overly critical spirit or an overly zealous student of theology can uproot a lot of tender Christians and send those tender Christians heading for the horizon and away from the very church that they need to be a part of. But patient endurance in the kingdom of heaven, that's not the only thing that the Lord Jesus points us to in his parable and his explanation. The fourth and the most climactic facet of his teaching in our text this morning is the thing that supplies the fuel for the engine of our patience. It's that we have a God who will deal with evil finally and completely. And I want you to think about all the injustices and the evils that you see, that you've seen at work in this world just since the start of this calendar year. Think about everything from the Russian atrocities against Ukraine that's a world away from us to the opioid crisis that's at work right here in our own neighborhoods. Think about the horrific race-based slavery of the past and the infection that it has left in our culture even today, all the way to the blight of global sex trafficking that's alive and growing and leaving tens of thousands of victims in its path. Think about the spiritual abuse by pastors. Think about those church members who refuse to forgive others, who refuse to believe the best about their fellow Christians at work in the church. Think about all of those evils. Think about all of those victims, about all those hurt people. Think of all the injustice that's hanging out there in the world, and it's hanging out there unanswered and uncorrected. Fix that in your mind and hear what Jesus is telling us. It won't last. Jesus is telling us, "I am a just king." He's telling us that there's going to come a day when evil will stand before the judgment seat, its doom will be pronounced, and all evil and injustice will be punished, and it's going to plague and trouble our lives in this world no longer. He's telling us that we don't have to rush the cause of justice because he is justice incarnate. If evil escapes the civil magistrate, if evil escapes the shepherds of the church, if evil comes to power and thinks itself untouchable, and evil is not going to escape the King of Kings, the evil's not going to escape that host upon host of his angelic army that Jesus talks about in verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The ultimate and final justice, that is what fuels our patient endurance. Because if there is an all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, perfectly just judge, then we can rest. We can know that evil is never going to be able to escape him. Even if an evil person prospers in this life, even if they grow to great maturity and influence and worldwide renown and wealth, and they die comfortably surrounded by family and people that they care for, and they remain untouched by the cause of justice in this life, the moment of death for them is the moment when all of their plans and all of their possessions and all of their accomplishments are worth absolutely nothing. If there is no God, then the opposite is true. If there is no God, then death is the great escape. For the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Idi Amins and the Vladimir Putins who are ordering the atrocities against Ukraine. If there is no God, then their death is their final escape. But if there is a perfectly just God, and there is, then their moment of death is when they fall into the hands of the perfectly just King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're currently suffering and you think that all this feels like very, very cold comfort to you. Maybe you're suffering because of something that the evils of this world have done to you, and you're thinking this is all easy for you to say. It's easy to tell people to be patient in the face of injustice and evil. It's easy to claim if you aren't suffering. It's easy to claim all this if you haven't suffered. It's especially easy for Jesus to say all this because he's God, right? If that's you this morning, can I ask you to turn your eyes back to Jesus for a second look for a minute? He is God. Yes. But he is also fully human. Even resurrected, even sitting at the right hand of God the Father, he still has scars. But think about Jesus. He submitted himself to all the troubles and the evils and the injustices of this life. Jesus knew the hardship of being persecuted and opposed by powerful people in his community, simply because he was being merciful to those in need. Jesus knew what it felt like to be betrayed to the death by someone who he was close to. He felt the horror of all of his close friends abandoning him precisely at the moment when he needed them the most. He was falsely accused by his own people. He was inhumanely tortured by the civil magistrate, and he was executed at the order of a corrupt government official. Jesus suffered at the hands of evil men. Jesus was an innocent person victimized by injustice. And at the very end of his life, nailed to a cross, gasping for his last breath, he was utterly alone and abandoned. And then he died. And he was buried. And it looked like evil had won the day. If Jesus was the long-awaited messianic king, it looked as if injustice and death now had the last word and they could sit back and laugh. But patient endurance knows what comes next. Patient endurance can sit in the dust outside of the tomb, staring into the face of what looks like evil's victory, and patient endurance can laugh. Why? Because it knows resurrection is coming. How can we know that evil and injustice are going to finally lose? Is it some blind faith on Jesus' words in our text this morning? Or is our faith in ultimate justice, is it founded on something more concrete? Is it founded on something that actually happened in history? Is it something that God has accomplished already through His Son and has promised to give you and me in the future? Of course we can know that evil and injustice are finally going to lose, because Jesus didn't just die on a cross. He rose from the dead, and His tomb stands empty like a memorial for all people of all times to take notice of. And when King Jesus returns to enact the harvest at the end of history, then all who follow Him will be made like Him. We will, as Jesus tells us in the closing verse, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. May the Lord hasten that day and give us ears to hear. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this parable and for its explanation. But most of all, we thank you for your Son Jesus and His courage during His life, His sacrifice and His death, and the glory and the assurance that His resurrection brings us. And so, Father, as we prepare to come to this table, your table, established through the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus, would you help us to draw near in faith and in love, draw near not just to Jesus, but to one another? Would you bind us together as your people, as the body of Christ? Would you minister to us during these times of taking and eating and taking and drinking? Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.